You have your Bibles this morning. We're reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, taking a break from our series in Galatians and spending some time looking at the visit of the Magi or the wise men. We started last week with what mostly was kind of an introductory sermon looking at who were the Magi, where did they come from. Greater historical context. This morning I want to look a little more closely at the passage itself and some of the other characters. We'll start reading in chapter 2, verse 1. As you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. We're in Matthew chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where this Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you this morning for your word incarnate, the God-man, Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning for your word written, pages of Scripture. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would illumine our minds and our understanding. Give us ears to hear your truth, the news of the birth of the Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Well, last week we looked a little bit at these mysterious and strangely dressed men coming from the east, faraway places, bringing exotic gifts. They were the scholars of their time. They were the scientists. They were the mathematicians. They were the philosophers. They were the doctors. They were the legal authorities through the span of several major world empires, the Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians. The Magi are mentioned several times in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel. Our word magistrate comes from the word magi. But they were also, in the ancient world, the oracles of their religion. They were the keepers of wisdom. They were the ones who interpreted signs and dreams and visions. You see that in the book of Daniel 2. In the ancient world, there's really no distinction between the science of astronomy and the pagan practice of astrology. Those things go hand in hand in the ancient world, and especially for the Magi, they were experts in both. Our word magic also comes from Magi. The Magi were incredible astronomers. And in Matthew's account, and Matthew is the only gospel writer that includes information on the Magi, the wise men, we're told that they saw a star. Now, in the Greek, this can refer to just about any kind of heavenly body, so it's not real specific in terms of what exactly they saw in the east. Many people have speculated. It could be the aligning of planets, a comet, a meteor. could be something supernatural. In fact, I think when you get down to verse 9, it has to be supernatural, because we read in verse 9, after they came and met with Herod, apparently this star appears again. The story doesn't really support the idea that the star appeared in the east and then followed it all the way across the many, many hundreds of miles to Jerusalem. It appears to them in the east. They see it. They go search the scriptures. They learn enough from the Old Testament that this is a sign of the Savior. And so they go to Israel. They go to the capital. They go to Jerusalem to inquire about it. And then we read in verse 9, this star, this light appears again. But this time, when it rose before them, verse 9 in our passage, it rose before them and went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. A comet doesn't do that, or a planet or a star. So apparently this is something supernatural, at least at this point. It could be two different things. It could be a natural star and then later supernatural. It could be supernatural all the time. There's just not enough detail. But by verse 9, they're following this light. Perhaps it's the same light that appeared to the shepherds, that Shekinah glory, that God often manifests himself in the visible form of light in the Old Testament. So they come, and they come for one purpose, and their purpose is to find the Savior and to worship him. They had enough of God's word that they understood the Savior had come. They believed that. They come in faith. They come in obedience. They come from a long distance with genuine seeking hearts, and they come to worship him. Every previous empire, just by way of context, whether you're talking about the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Medo-Persians, every major world empire in the centuries leading up to the birth of Christ had been very eastwardly focused, conquering to the east, advancing to the east, expanding with their land-based armies to the east. You think of Alexander the Great, before the birth of Christ, conquered almost all the way to India, or all the way to the Indus River. Rome was the next great power that came after the Greek Empire. And one thing different about Rome is they were very westwardly focused. Instead of expanding to the east, Rome focused to the west, and they focused on the Mediterranean world and northward up into Britain and territories to the west. And as Rome, and Rome is the great empire in the context into which Christ is born in God's providence, as Rome is expanding and focusing westward to the east, a new empire has arisen, Parthia, the Parthians. They take most of the same territory that the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians did before them. And the Parthians were considered the other great major world empire. So you have the Romans in the west, you have the Parthians in the east, and sandwiched right in between, you have the king of the Jews, King Herod. Herod had been appointed king of the Jews by Julius Caesar himself, and he was in a tight spot, geographically speaking. He was the buffer between the two great superpowers of the world, the Romans and the Parthians. And so you have to imagine this scene. Here is Herod, sandwiched between the great two world superpowers, the Parthians to the east, viewed as the great threat to the eastern borders of the Roman Empire. He has the official title of King of the Jews. And here comes this entourage of Parthian magi from the east. I mentioned last week, the myth is that there are three magi. We don't know that from the text. There are three gifts that are mentioned. But there could have been a dozen magi. In fact, it's very likely that this was a large entourage, because they're traveling into enemy Roman territory. So most likely they're coming well-armed, well-defended, perhaps a small army of guards. They're riding Persian steeds. These influential men from Parthia come into town, and they're going around town, and they're asking, where is this king of the Jews who has been born? And when you put it in that context, it's no wonder that this does not sit well with Herod. Herod is immediately paranoid. He does not have the same response to the news that the Magi had. So you have the Magi who come seeking to worship, who come in obedience, who come in faith. And then you contrast that with Herod, who has a response of anxiety and fear, even to the point of murder. That's not unlike Herod. We know for fact from history that Herod was an unstable personality, to put it politely. He was married at least 9 times and executed the majority of his wives. Herod had many priests executed during his reign. He had his brother-in-law executed. He had his mother-in-law executed. It's reported that Emperor Augustus once said he would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. So, very unstable personality, very angry man, a murdering heart. It pales in comparison to what he's about to do with the murder of the children. Herod was not liked. He was not well liked by his own people. He was the king of the Jews, but he was given that title by Rome. He was a client king of Rome. He worked at their bidding. He was a Jew by convert. He claimed to be, at least give lip service to the Jewish religion, but he was also very much a pagan, built many pagan temples during his reign in Jerusalem. He was also not Jewish by birth, which was a strike against him for the Jewish people. He was an Idumean, which means a descendant of Esau, not a Jew. So you have a client king of Rome. You have someone who is not Jew, but an Edomite, ruling over the Jewish people. Those are two major strikes. And then you add to that the iron fist and his bloodthirsty tendencies and the murdering of priests in the temple. It was just a mess. So that is one point that Matthew's making here, the great contrast between the response of the wise men and the response of Herod. There's a very small window related to this for dating the birth of Christ, because we know that King Herod died somewhere around March of 4 BC. So you put that together with Quirinius being the governor of Syria. We read in Luke, and we know the dates for Quirinius. Apparently, Jesus was born sometime late 5 BC, early 4 BC. A lot of people try to push that further because of the reference here to 2 years. A little later in the story, we see Herod is scheming here to kill the children under 2 years of age. But, you know, that's really not a problem, because I think the point there is he wants to be sure that he gets the one being born. And so he slaughters in a very wide range of ages. For me, I can't tell the difference in a 9-year-old and a 9-month-old and 18-month-old. That if you're sending out Roman soldiers to kill children, you're going to leave a wide window. But it doesn't mean that they were 2 years old. It doesn't mean the Magi came 2 years after the birth of Christ. They certainly did not come on Christmas night, as you see in the postcards and the nativity scenes. But they could have come within a few weeks after. I don't think it was more than a month or so after. It's not a problem to look at the shepherds in the field. Sometimes scholars will say that you wouldn't have shepherds in the field in the wintertime, so it couldn't have been in December, January. Well, yeah, you can. You do. If you go to Israel, there are shepherds in the field right now. Israel is not Michigan. It's not even Alabama. It's south of here. So in December, there's sheep in the field and there are shepherds in the field, so that's not a problem. So you might be surprised that Jesus was, we don't know when he was born, certainly don't know the date, but he was probably closer to December than we might realize, and the Magi probably did come within a month or so. But it had to have been before March, because Herod died in March, shortly after giving the order to kill the children. Well, let's get back to the text here. Chapter 2, verse 4, he calls the religious leaders. Here comes this entourage of Magi asking where the king has been born, and very wisely, rather than going into a murderous rage, we read that he assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people. That's the Pharisees and Sadducees, everybody who knows the Bible. He gets them together and he asks them where the Christ is to be born, and they immediately tell him they know. They know the scriptures. They go to Micah 5. And Micah 5, 500 years, 700 years prior to this, had predicted very clearly that the Messiah was going to be born about 5 miles south of Jerusalem in a very, very tiny town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a small country town, not more than 8, 10, 12 families at the most. Very small town. And that raises another contrast in the narrative here. So you have the response of the Magi. You have that contrasted with the response of Herod. And now you have the response of the religious elite, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are the people of faith. These are the people who are the priests and the scholars of the scriptures. These are the ones who know the scriptures. These are the ones who run the services of worship regularly for the people of God. And you have the star and you have the Magi, and they're coming in and they're saying to these men of the scriptures, the religious elite, the Savior has been born. The Messiah is here. Where can we find him? Herod asked. And they very clearly say, he's in Bethlehem, 5 miles south of here. It's about an hour walk. And yet they don't go. They don't go. They stay. And that speaks volumes about their faith. If the religious elite of the day, those who claim to be looking for the Messiah, those who claim to be longing for the coming of the Savior, hear word that he has arrived about an hour south of here, and they don't bother to go and to check it out for themselves or even inquire about it. They simply nonchalantly say, yeah, Micah chapter 5 says he's born in Bethlehem, and they leave it at that. That's incredible indifference on their part. Incredible indifference. You can say that you have faith in Christ, and you can say that you long for the Messiah, and you can say that God's Son is your Savior. But do your actions support that? And very clearly, here's a case where it doesn't. And they say one thing about their faith and their belief, but the Messiah is right there under their noses. And they don't even care. They don't care. But the Magi do. Remember, they're the wise men. They're seeking after him to worship him. And so we read verse 7, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem on the word of the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, sent them to Bethlehem, verse 8, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship. And of course, he says he wants to come and worship, but we know that is not the motive here. The motive here is to murder. He wants the men to find the child, come back, let him know where he is, so that he may go and kill them. I have no doubt he would have killed the wise men too if he had the opportunity. But he didn't. God in his providence warns the men, and they leave by another route. So here you have this exercise in contrasts. Verse 9, he says, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that had been seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Okay, that marks the wise men. That marks the attitude of the wise men. That in the Greek, that is super loaded with adjectives and superlatives. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The emphasis is on the redundancy of their joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy when they saw the visible confirmation, the star, the light that confirmed that the Savior had been born. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. She's in a house now, so it's not the same night of the birth. In the ancient world, And we know this from archaeology. It's very common. You can see this in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's much bigger today, but back then you had 8, 10, 12 families at the most. They would, especially poor people, and we're talking about poor people here, they would live in caves very commonly. You would find something hollowed out. You didn't have money to build a house, the resources. You would find a cave, something hollowed out into the side of the hill. That provided safety. It provided some temperature control. Even if you were poor, you would likely own some kind of animal. It might be a goat, a sheep, something. And typically, you would, at night, bring that animal into the cave. That's your most prized possession if you're poor. In fact, archaeologists have found posts in caves that were dwelling places for poor people. And you can see where the tether for the animal has worn away at the post from being tied up night after night after night. And then archaeologists have also found where over time people would build out from the cave. So you would start with a cave in the back of a little dugout side of a hill, and then you would get a lean-to and you would start to build out. And as you came across resources, you'd build out some more, and soon you'd have a room or two in the front of the cave, and then the cave then becomes the back of the house. And archaeologists have even found where they would go into the back of the cave and begin to dig out and put in posts and prop up to provide a deeper place to go in the back of the cave. So that's the setting. It's not this nice house with a manger out back. In fact, when Mary and Joseph come into town, it's a small town to begin with. You have 8 or 10 families, but when they come into town, we read that there's no room in the inn. Well, it's not like there's a Holiday Inn there. Holiday Inns didn't exist then. When the King James Version was written, Holiday Inns didn't exist. But inn was an okay word then because it conveyed the place of a place to sleep. That's what's meant in the Greek. It's a place, there was no place to sleep. Now, under normal circumstances, you have 8 or 10 families, there's a place to sleep. But you remember there had been a decree. Everybody ever born in the town of Bethlehem had to return to register for the census. So a small town, everybody returns, all of a sudden there is no place to sleep. And you're stacking them 10, 12, 15 deep in the cave, or anything that's been added to it, there's no place to sleep. And the probably preferable place to have a baby, if you're a woman expecting in that circumstance, is in the back of the cave. There may be a sheep or a donkey there, but at least there's not 5 or 8 strange men while you're trying to give birth. But then after you have the child, and after the census has been taken, and then people are returning and leaving town, can you imagine a census that asked for everybody ever born in the city of Opelika to return, if the federal government mandated that? It would be crazy. So now she's moved up to the house, and when they come, she's in the house, and they fall down, and they worship him. And they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child of Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. That's another response of the Magi. They're joyful, they're worshiping, they're obedient. And then opening the treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The point there is these are expensive gifts. These are the kinds of gifts you give to a king. These are the kinds of gifts you give to nobility. A lot of sermons being preached this morning, no doubt, on the significance of gold being the gift of king and frankincense being the gift of priests and myrrh being the gift of one who's dying. And that's just not really in the text. I don't know that that's exactly what Matthew has in mind. I think the real point there is that these are expensive. These are expensive. And worship is costly. And worship demands our best. And the king demands our best. Christ demands our best. These are gifts for nobility. These are gifts for the divine. And they're giving them what is costly for them as they fall down and worship him. And so, to sum it all up, you have three players here. You have the religious elite. They know the scriptures, but they won't travel 5 miles down the road to see if the Messiah has been born. They're indifferent. They're nonchalant about the whole thing. You have the political elite, Herod, who overtly opposes the Savior, who wants to kill the Savior, who plots to kill all of the children under the age of 2. And then you have the Magi, these men who were led from hundreds of miles away out of a pagan land, and God brings them to the Savior, and they become the earliest Gentile believers in Christ. That's a very ironic beginning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is writing primarily to Jewish readers, and he begins his gospel to Jewish readers with these Gentile mystics who come, and they recognize the King of Kings. They bow down with great joy to the King of Kings. They present the King of Kings with gifts, while the Jews, his own people, reject them and ignore him and ultimately kill him. But the Magi hear, and they believe. And they believe in God's Son. And they obey, and they worship, and they live. And that's the message that is just as clear and relevant and true today as it was 2,000 years ago. People today who hear God's word, who respond to the Holy Spirit, who repent, who believe, who worship, who obey the Lord Jesus Christ, they find eternal life. These are the words of eternal life. Christmas is the message of eternal life. The Magi, ironically, are truly wise. And it wasn't convenient for them. It was convenient for the religious folk. You're just 5 miles down the road. It was costly. They had to travel 700-800 miles. They pursued him until they found him, and that is true for every wise man or woman today. The wise people seek Christ for eternal life. And make no mistake, every person here worships something. Every person here worships something. There's a very ironic twist to the very end of the story. We'll wrap up with this. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. There's a double meaning there. They returned to their country by another way. They returned back to the east by another way. They returned to the east by a different geographical route. They didn't go back to Jerusalem. They took another pathway on the map and avoided physical, probably death, at the hands of Herod. But there's a double meaning here. Because in the Greek, the way is also very frequently used to refer to the gospel itself. Jesus said, "I am the way." Jesus said, "The way is hard that leads to life." You find that throughout the gospels. The way. Exact same phrase. To refer to not a geographical way, but a spiritual way. And here come these men. They're worshiping their pagan gods, their idols. We all worship something. Our careers, our goals, our stuff. We're religious folks by nature. We worship something. Here come these men from the east, these pagan mystics, worshiping one way. And they go back followers of another way, a spiritual way. They departed to their own country by another way. And it just begs the question, what is the way in your life? What is it that takes first place in your life? What is the path that you're following? What is it in your life that you pursue at great sacrifice and would go to great distance and would go to great expense? Now, that's the heart of the story here. And you have the responses of either hate and murder, or neglect and indifference, or adoration and worship and great joy at the birth of the newborn king. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we ask again that you would give us ears to hear, that we might all, this Christmas season, rejoice exceedingly with great joy as we follow the way that you have provided in your mercy, by your grace, through the birth of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray this in his name and to his glory. Amen.